Y'all nailed that one. That was good. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 10, Gospel according to John chapter 10. If you're looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, it is on page 1141. John chapter 10. For nearly 2,000 years, a question that every generation of Christians has had to deal with is, what do we make of those who profess faith in Jesus and even participate as part of His church, but later fall away? It's a very serious question. That question was already popping up, by the way, while the New Testament was being written. There were already people who were falling away. So what do we say about that? What do we make of that? What does the Bible say about that? Whether it is atheism or abandonment of the church or unrepentant sin or just apathy, what do we say about a person who professes faith in Jesus and later falls away? Should we say that such a person was saved at one time and later lost his or her salvation? Historically, Baptists have answered that question with a resounding no. In fact, the Baptist faith and message has a very robust statement on the perseverance of all true believers, which is in your bulletin. I put it in there today. Don't read it now. Read it later. I saw heads go down and then pop back up. Most Southern Baptists that I've known, however, are not at all familiar with that really good statement of perseverance. They're more familiar with a slogan that I grew up hearing, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Now, let me be very, very clear, lest you start sharpening your pitchfork and wrapping your torch. I believe 100,000% in the perseverance of all true believers. I believe, as I'm going to show you today, that I think it is a very biblical truth. But that statement, once saved, always saved, is not in God's Word. It's a summary, and it's good for us to try to summarize what God's Word says about certain things. And I'm just not convinced that that slogan is the best summary. It has been, it's too vague for one thing, and it's been very misunderstood and very misused. And so I want us to be clearer and more precise. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to survey the landscape of the New Testament, look at a few key passages, and there are so many more that we could look at, but we don't have time. And so I put in your bulletin a little supplemental page that has some more scripture, and even this isn't all of it. There's so many more that we could look at. I want us to just look at a few passages today, and let's try to incorporate biblical language into how we speak about this issue and how we think about it. We're beginning in John 10, John chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So if it helps you any, the Feast of Dedication is what Jews today called Hanukkah. So this is around Christmas time, before, just a few months before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is in the temple. In verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray together. Lord, we desperately need to hear a word from you today. I have just such an intense sense of earnestness today, Lord, and I don't know why. But I pray that you would speak through your word, and I pray that those who are believers would be comforted, and those who are not would be afflicted and very uncomfortable, and that it would cause them to flee to Christ. Lord, I pray that regardless of where we stand now, that there would be not a single person who leaves here with a false sense of assurance, that there would be some who would have a genuine sense of assurance, but others would know how desperately they need to come to Christ and believe in Him and turn from sin. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that for your glory, by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm saying that once saved, always saved is not enough. It's true, it's just not enough. And so I want to give you something better. If I'm saying, let's set that aside, it's not enough, I want to give you something better, and it's a summary, and this is on that supplemental paper inside your bulletin, and if you don't have a bulletin, pick one up on your way out today. And this is the summary that I came up with, having read God's Word and read a whole lot of other things, systematic theologies that put together and summarize God's Word. And this is the summary I came up with that I think is still short enough that you could memorize, but it's more fully orbed. So here's the summary. All true believers will, by God's power, persevere in faith to the end. They will never totally or finally fall away. And almost every single one of those words was carefully chosen. Every phrase comes from God's Word. And I'm going to show you that today. Here's the summary again. I just want us to think about this. All true believers will, by God's power, persevere in faith to the end. They will never totally or finally fall away. I want us to just kind of start this morning by walking through that statement and pointing out a few things. First, note the phrase, all true believers. One of the problems with the slogan, once saved, always saved, is how vague the phrase once saved can be. What do we mean when we say once saved? If we mean once a person has walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or signed a card or thrown their stick in a fire or even been baptized, well, then that person is eternally secure regardless of how they live their life, then I would strongly disagree. I do not think that the New Testament teaches anything along those lines. It's not that mechanical. If you say that, then what you're doing is you're essentially being sacramental. That's something, you say, that's something that Catholics do. They think that just by virtue of saying a prayer or taking communion or being baptized, that just by virtue of that, their sins are paid for and they receive grace from God. It's not the act, it's not those professions, those outward things that save. It is God's grace that saves through actual faith. So it does no good to say, I believe in Jesus, if there's not genuine faith. It would be like shouting, I declare bankruptcy. Right? Some people get that. If you've ever seen the show The Office, you'll get that later. You can't just walk into an office and say, I declare bankruptcy. You actually have to go through means to do that. And so you can't just walk an aisle or pray a prayer and assume that you've actually believed in Jesus. A public profession of faith is no guarantee that a person is genuinely saved. In other words, in order to be always saved, you have to be once saved, right? You have to be genuinely, truly saved in the first place. And the way to do that, to be saved genuinely, truly, is by faith in Jesus and repentance from sin. So all true believers will persevere. All true believers will persevere in faith. Take note of that phrase, in faith. So we're not saying that You believe in Jesus, and then you begin relying on your works, that you trust Jesus, and then it's up to you to do the rest. Perseverance is perseverance in faith. All true believers will continue trusting Jesus and repenting of sins. Third is that second half of the statement, they will never totally or finally fall away. Now, the totally and finally, those are important words because we all know from experience of people we've known and some of those people we know are ourselves that we do make mistakes. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian except for somebody who's in heaven. And so all of Jesus' sheep are going to slip. They're going to be lapses, but no true believer will ever totally or finally fall away. And fourth is the phrase at the center of this statement, by God's power. All true believers will, by God's power, persevere in faith to the end. And I take that phrase directly from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. God's power is the guarantee that all true believers will persevere and never totally or finally fall away. So we persevere, believers persevere in faith because God is preserving us by His power, by His grace and mercy. So there are two angles, and we're going to see these two angles in John 10, by the way, two angles from which you can look at this truth. You can look at it from the believer's angle, or you can look at it from God's angle. From the believer's angle, it looks like perseverance. It looks like running the race, fighting the fight, striving, pressing forward, straining ahead. From God's angle, it looks like preservation, keeping, holding, guarding. God's preservation, and here's what I want you to see, is that God's preservation ensures our perseverance. Another way we can say it is that God perseveres in grace, and that ensures that we persevere in faith. If God stops showing grace to me, then I will stop enduring. I will stop persevering. God is keeping, holding, preserving, and that is causing me to persevere. When I first thought of John 10, it was one of the most obvious places to go when we talk about eternal security, about God keeping us, holding us, preserving us, guarding us. And then I went and looked a little more carefully, and what I found was that there's more here. Jesus doesn't only speak about God guarding and preserving. He also talks about us persevering. So let's look at each of those angles here in John 10. On the one hand, there is a very, very strong statement of preservation, of eternal security. Look at verse 28. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So to use Jesus' analogy, once a person is truly in the hand of Jesus, no one can snatch them out. That person is totally secure, eternally secure. Now, not all people agree with what I'm saying here. Not all people agree that a believer's eternally secure. Some believe that a genuine believer can lose his or her salvation. And this is the objection they would raise at this point. They would say, yes, Brother Matt, but while an outside force can't snatch you out of Jesus' hand, surely a believer by their own free will can choose to remove themselves from out of his hand. And does that do justice to what he says? I don't think it does, and here's why. Because surely the no one includes the believer, right? No one will snatch them out of my hand. There's no exception clause there. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he asks a bunch of questions. Shall famine, nakedness, danger, tribulation, sword, all the very things that we would expect would make someone turn away and say, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. Paul says, no, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor present nor future, nothing's going to happen to a believer in the future that's going to separate them from the love of Christ. And then he gets to the end of his summary, and just in case there's anything he didn't mention, in case there was some objection we might raise, he says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So if you're in creation, you cannot separate yourself from the love of Christ. And of course, Jesus says in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. It would make no sense for Jesus to say, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, except for those who get out of my hand and perish and don't have eternal life. That doesn't make any sense. It seems obvious to me that once a person is in the hand of Jesus, he or she is totally, eternally secure. You are not stronger than Jesus. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 29 and 30, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. Not meaning that they're the same person, but they share the same deity and they're united in the same purpose of keeping believers secure. So we could say that believers, true believers, are doubly secure. The Father and the Son are working together to clasp them securely in their hand, to hold and keep them. Now, quick side note away from John 10. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is engaged in this too. He says in Ephesians 1:13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed. That is a word that means an unchangeable seal. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is God's down payment. He gives you the Spirit as a guarantee that he's going to make the full payment. God doesn't have any of his children get repoed. Okay? In fact, he gives the Holy Spirit, he seals believers with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that he will not forsake you. Because if God abandons a believer, he would have to forsake his own Spirit. And that is impossible. God would sooner cease being God before he would forsake a believer. It's an impossibility. Believers then are triply secure. I don't know if that's a word. I don't know if I may have coined a word today. They are triply. One, two, three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all working together to preserve, to keep, to hold, to guard. So there is a strong statement of preservation and security here in John 10, and the New Testament agrees and attests to this truth. We need to see the other side of the coin as well. Namely, that the way God preserves believers is by empowering them to persevere. Let me say that again. The way God preserves believers is by empowering them to persevere. That's something I'm afraid we're in danger of missing when we oversimplify this. I sometimes hear once saved, always saved used to justify someone who lives a life of total disregard for Jesus' word while they're still banking on the fact that, well, when I was 6 years old, I prayed a prayer and a pastor told me that I was always secure. That impulse is foreign to the New Testament. We just sort of shrug and say, once saved, always saved. Look at verse 27, John 10, 27. This is from the mouth of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those verbs there are all present tense, which means that they are ongoing action, not just one time, ongoing. So here's how we could say it. My sheep are hearing my voice. They have a pattern of listening to my voice. That's the general direction of their life, is hearing my voice, and I know them, and they are following me. So the way God holds a believer secure in his hand is by continually opening their ears to listen to Jesus' voice and to follow him. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' sheep are perfect. It doesn't mean that we never fail to listen to his voice or disobey him. All of Jesus' sheep have moments, sometimes seasons, when they fail, when they make mistakes, when they might wander away a little bit. But the overall direction of their life is toward Jesus. The overall trajectory of their life is faith and obedience, hearing his voice and following him. Let's change metaphors for a second, and let's take the analogy of a race. That's a biblical image. It's one that Paul uses in Philippians 3 to describe the Christian life. It's running a race. I'm afraid that some people think of once saved, always saved like this, that when a person gets saved, they pray a prayer, walk an aisle, something along those lines, God takes that person up in his hand and holds them securely, and it makes absolutely no difference how that person lives their life, whether they seek to obey God, whether they demonstrate a love for Christ's church, and so on. And at the end of that person's life, they find that God has placed them securely at the finish line where they receive their reward. If that's how you think of this truth, and I pray you are convinced otherwise by the time you leave today, the whole point of the image of a race is that we have to run. We have to strive. Paul talks about pressing on in Philippians 3, straining forward. You have this image of him just leaning forward with everything in him, wrestling up every ounce of energy he can get in his legs to run the race. There's nothing passive about this. We're supposed to run, to strain, to press on through pain and fatigue and dehydration, to persevere, to endure. Now, don't mistake this as a kind of works righteousness. It's not that God saves you by grace and then you persevere by works. That's the point of saying in the summary, all true believers will, by God's power, persevere in faith. I get that from 1 Peter 1:5. Listen to what he says. By God's power, that's in the summary, by God's power, believers, you are being guarded through faith. That's how God's guarding you. He's guarding you by keeping you believing and running. Perseverance means that God is empowering us to continue turning our eyes to Jesus and trusting him. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith. Here's how Paul put it in Philippians 2. He says, here's the two angles, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means you've got to work, you've got to run, you've got to strain, you've got to press on. Because, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both to will and to work. So if you find yourself running, if you find yourself persevering in the race, it's because God's working in you to give you both the will, that's the desire to run, and the work, the ability to run. He's the Gatorade that's given strength and energy to your muscles. He's in you. He's working in you to make you run, to keep you believing and running. So our certainty that we will get to the finish line is based on God's power, not our own. It's based on his grip on us, not our grip on him. He's guarding us through faith, meaning that the way He's preserving us is by keeping us believing, by keeping us running, by keeping us straining, by keeping us enduring. Now, here's a very, very practical question. Brother Matt, what about those who don't press on? That is a question that I suspect hits close to home for many, if not all of us. My guess is we've all known at least one person, someone, who professed faith, who may have even served in the church for years, but who seems to have fallen away. Now, we're not talking about somebody who just went to a different church or moved to a different town. We're talking about someone who is in their life is giving no evidence that they have any desire for the things of God. They're not loving the body of Christ in any way. What do we make of that? Again, I've heard many people use once saved, always saved to mean, well, that person, no matter what, they're always saved. That impulse, again, is foreign to the New Testament. I want you to turn with me to 1 John. 1 John, this is towards the end of the New Testament. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1302. And I told you that this was something that sort of cropped up even while the New Testament was still being written. What do we make of those who fall away? So we want to hear, what does the inspired writer have to say about this? 1 John 2. Now here's the thing, as you're turning to 1 John, John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel according to John, the same person who recorded Jesus' words in John 10, he is, at this point, a pastor in Ephesus, and he's dealing with a group of people who were formerly within the church. It seems like they were very active, a very vital part of the church, probably may have even been teachers of some kind. But somewhere along the way, they began teaching truths that were contrary to the gospel, and they abandoned the church. So again, these aren't people who got mad because the deacons changed the color of the carpet and said, we're going to the church down the street. And these aren't people who just sort of got miffed about something and maybe started going to a different church or moved to a different town. These are people who abandoned the gospel and the body of Christ altogether. And notice what John says about them, and he's speaking as an inspired writer speaking for God and from God in verse 19. 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, there's a lot of us's in there. And so the point John's making is there's a difference between someone who is just with us and someone who is of us. Just because a person is among the church does not mean that he or she is truly a believer. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 3. There is some chaff growing among the wheat. And John here takes their leaving. He takes their abandonment of the gospel and the church as evidence that they were not Christians in the first place. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It's not that they were saved and then lost their salvation. John says it's that they never had it in the first place. Now, Brother Matt, what should I do? I mean, some of you are thinking that right now. Brother Matt, I know somebody like that. What should I do? Three things. Pray for them. Get on your knees and pray and beg God to turn them around. Two, live a godly life in front of them, because sometimes people have abandoned the church because people in the church didn't represent Jesus very well. And so they need to see the gospel lived out in your life. So live a godly life in front of them. And number three, speak the gospel to them. Urge them. Plead with them to repent and trust Christ. Either they were never a believer and they need to trust Christ for the first time, or they are a believer who needs to give evidence of spiritual life by listening to His voice in the gospel and repenting. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." There's one last thing we need to consider, and if you've been looking at this, you'll notice that I've been sort of walking down this outline. Scripture that speaks of eternal security of true believers, Scripture that speaks of false believers falling away, and there are more than just what I've quoted. The last thing we need to consider this morning is the fact that the New Testament frequently exhorts us to persevere and even warns us against falling away. Now, Matt, if we say that a true believer will always persevere and never fall away, well, then why in the world does the New Testament tell us you've got to keep persevering? And here's what will happen if you don't. I want us to think about that question. This should challenge us a little bit. Let me give you a couple examples. Colossians 1. Just listen. Colossians 1, Paul says, "Christ has reconciled you," he's speaking to Christians, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Whoa, what? Christ has reconciled you in order one day to present you before God, holy and blameless and above reproach, if you continue in the faith. Paul makes that sort of final salvation. He makes that sound conditional. That word "if" implies a condition. So it must be. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." That sounds conditional. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Even stronger than that are the warning passages, and there are many of them in the New Testament that warn us about falling away. I'll give you one example, Hebrews 6. "For it is impossible," the writer of Hebrews says, "it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God in their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Doesn't that seem to fly in the face of everything we've said today? It sounds like, Brother Matt, you've just built up this whole case and then you knocked it down. So what are we to make of this seeming contradiction? Let me give you two truths to keep in mind. And these are things that I cling to and that are the cement that holds all of this tension together. Number one, God always provides what He requires. God always provides what He requires. This is true both in salvation and in perseverance. Salvation is conditional. It is. You have to trust Jesus and repent of your sins. When we say salvation is conditional, we're not meaning that it's conditional on our works. We're just saying that not everyone will be saved, only those who trust Jesus and repent of sins. But anytime there is a condition, God is the one who fulfills that condition, which is why we heard last week when I was talking about repentance and I said, you're responsible to repent. But then we hear God say in 1 Timothy 2 and in the book of Acts that God grants repentance. So He grants what He requires. That's what it means to be saved by grace, that God fulfills whatever condition is necessary for salvation. In a similar way, just because God says you have to persevere in order to be saved in the end, that does not mean that God's telling us to go off and do something on our own. He's telling us what He is going to do in us and for us. When God says you have to persevere, He's saying, this is what I'm going to do in you. I'm laying out my job description, not yours. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. That's number one. God provides what He requires. Number two, God uses means. God uses means. That is, instruments. He works through things and people and words to accomplish what He wants to do. Again, this is true both in salvation and in perseverance. In salvation, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he goes on to say in verse 4, but God made you alive together in Christ Jesus. That's what salvation is. God took somebody who was dead spiritually and He made them alive in Christ Jesus. So in salvation, God has to open blind eyes. He has to unstop deaf ears. He has to awaken dead souls. But He does not do that apart from means. He does so through the use of means, namely the speaking of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the way that God awakens a dead soul, the way that He takes someone who's dead and makes them alive in Christ, is by somebody opening up their mouth and speaking the gospel to them. That is the means God uses. And in perseverance, what is the means that God uses? The same thing. It's His word, it's the gospel, and it is these warnings in the New Testament. Those who are truly believers always heed these warnings. My sheep hear My voice, even when it warns them. Here's an illustration that I hope will help. Imagine a few years from now, Nixon's a little bit older and he's just running around like a wild man. And we walk outside one Sunday morning, and I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this, but people don't always drive real slow past our church. And they come around that curve pretty fast sometimes. And so Nixon's running around out there in the yard. And I say to him, son, don't go into that highway. There's danger out there. Do not go in that highway. If you go in that highway, a car might hit you and you will die, son. So don't go out there. That's a warning. Now, that warning is not retrospective. It's not meant to make Nixon sit back and ponder philosophically, am I alive? It's not meant to make him say, have I gone into the highway and been struck by a car and am I now dead? No, that's not the way warnings function. They function prospectively. They warn about potential hypothetical danger. If he hears the warning, it's not too late to listen and heed it. And, by the way, no one would say, well, Matt, Nixon listened to your warning, so the warning was meaningless. He didn't even go out there in the highway, so why'd you warn him? Because the warning is what kept him out of the highway. And that's how New Testament warnings function. If you scorn God's word, you are in peril. If you refuse to listen to Jesus' voice, you will be in eternal peril. But no true believer will fail to heed that warning. The warnings keep you in His hand. They keep true believers from falling away. So, if you hear the warning, if you hear My voice right now, it's not too late. It is not too late to listen to God's voice and turn to Him. All of Christ's sheep sin, fail, sometimes grievously. We are capable of greater sin than we would sometimes like to admit. Every single one of us, we're capable of more sin than we know or that we would like to admit. The mark of a true believer is that he or she listens to Jesus' voice and comes back to Him. So if you hear warnings in the New Testament, if you hear things that say you've got to run, you've got to persevere, you've got to endure, and if you don't, you will fall away. If you hear that and your inclination is, maybe I'll worry about that later. Maybe I'll wrestle against that sin later. Maybe I'll run the race tomorrow. but right now I'm just having too much fun with my sin, then I want to warn you lovingly that you are in peril. You are in danger. You need to turn back. You need to listen to Jesus' voice. His sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God, which is sobering at times. As I say often, I cannot see into your heart. Only God can. Only God knows if you are wheat or chaff, if you are a sheep or a goat, or maybe a wolf in sheep's clothing. Only God knows. But God does know. And on the last day, every single one of us will stand before him, and we'll either have to say, well, when I was 7 years old, I prayed a prayer. Raised my hand at vacation Bible school, and the preacher dunked me in the swimming pool out back. Or we'll have to say that I heard his voice, and I trusted him, and I found Jesus to be worthy and satisfying. I found in him a fountain of living water that was better than what this world could offer. And I wasn't perfect, and I failed, but I followed him, and I turned to him. Again, I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle, and the Spirit of God is working to convict of sin and of the righteousness of Jesus. So maybe you need to repent today and turn to Jesus and get grace. There's grace. You're not too far away. There's grace to pardon and to cleanse and to empower you to run the race of holiness. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your grace that cleanses, that pardons, that welcomes us as children of God, and that gives us strength and energy and the desire to run. Lord, we're thankful for the precious promise of your word that if we are in your hand, no one and nothing can snatch us out. But Lord, we know that you mean to not merely hold us in your hand, but to take us by the hand and to run the race with us and to give us the will and the work to run and to strain and to strive and to endure. Lord, I know that there may be some, perhaps several here today who are secretly cherishing sin. And this has served as a warning to them, and I pray that your word would turn them back and that by your power you would guard them through faith. And Lord, perhaps if there's someone here today who's never trusted in you, they've never truly been born again, Spirit of God, would you draw them to the Savior? And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. 5:30.